Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And this evening, I actually want to read, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read down to verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin, but he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in the strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Well, as we come to this place in Samuel, we find here the rejection of Samuel by the Lord in chapters 13 through 15. This section really describes God's rejection of Saul as king, apparently very early in his ministry. Again, as we look back over 1 Samuel so far, what we looked at, the first seven chapters are basically the ministry of Samuel, how he was miraculously born and how he became judge over Israel and became a prophet and his whole ministry. In chapters 8 through 12, you have this transition from Samuel as judge to Saul as king. And basically, you know, the people come together, ask for a king. God leads Samuel to Saul, anoints Saul. Saul becomes king. And in chapter 12, as we saw, Samuel kind of hands over the leadership of the nation to Saul, their first king. Very quickly, in chapters 13 through 15, we see the failure of Saul as king. And from chapter 16 on, of course, David enters the picture, and David is anointed, but it's 15 years or so before David actually becomes king. And the rest of the book is really about Saul's failure and David running for his life. But in this section, chapters 13 through 15, we have the failure of Saul, really probably better, I probably should have titled it, The Rebellion of Saul. Failure makes it sound like a weakness and maybe we feel sorry for him. But actually, when you look at it and you look at God's judgment, God rejected Saul not because of his failure, but because of his rebellion. And it's interesting to observe in a general way that God, in dealing with his people, always has a way of revealing what is in the heart. He has a way providentially, of course he knows what's in the heart. He knows from the beginning what's there, but he has a way of revealing through circumstances, through difficulty sometimes, through what I like to call the perfect storm. He has a way of revealing what is there, what you are trusting in, what is your, who are you looking to, and will you obey? You know, the Lord does call us to be faithful. You know, sometimes we say, well, we're not faithful. Well, we're not perfect. But we are called to be faithful. You know, Paul could say, I ran the course. I was faithful. You ought to be able to say that you're faithful. Not perfect. None of us is perfect. But we are called to be faithful. And if we're not faithful, it's because we're rebellious. God does not ask us to do anything that we cannot do with his grace. With his grace. He provides what we need when we look to him. Well, all that as a kind of an introduction. This section, I find it interesting. As you read, we didn't read all the way through chapter 15. It's a long section, but basically this is the beginning of Saul's reign. And chapters 13 and 14 kind of go together. Chapters 13 and 14 had to do with the Philistine threat. And the Philistines are there, and they have a battle with the Philistines in chapter 14. And chapter 13 is kind of preliminary to that battle. And then in chapter 15, there is a battle with the Amalekites when God tells Saul to go to defeat the Amalekites and actually to completely annihilate them, including all the animals. And Saul goes and partially fulfills that command or that from the Lord. That's the context of the rejection of Saul and the rebellion of Saul. What I find most interesting is I was sitting thinking about this section, chapters 13 through 15. I was observing the difference in the way God evaluates men and leaders as opposed to how men evaluate men and leaders. Because what's interesting to me is this section, chapters 13 through 15, from a military standpoint, it was a brilliant success. There were actually supernatural victories, complete victories, victories against all the odds. There's not one defeat. We're impressed. If the question is simply Saul as a military leader, I mean, he's a gold star. He's perfect. Have every reason to trust him and to praise him. Look, for example, chapter 13, verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. So he had a victory there through his son Jonathan. If you look at chapter 14, verse 20, again, a supernatural thing that took place through his son Jonathan. Verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Bet-Aven. And in fact, again, it was a brilliant victory. It was against far superior numbers of Philistines. They had, as we'll see in chapter 13, far superior technology. And by the grace of God, they utterly defeated the Philistines. If you look down in verse 47 and 48 of chapter 14, giving kind of a little bit more of an overview of Saul's military prowess, it says, now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, And the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. So this is good. He's doing this is exactly what they wanted. They wanted a king that would, you know, fight their battles, that would give them respect among the nations and give them a place where they were and secure their borders. And this is what they got. And he was, if you look at chapter 15, they practically annihilated the Amalekites. Indeed, the victories were stunning. But God's evaluation was totally different. Throughout this whole section, God completely rejects Saul. And for one basic reason. He repeats it three times in so many words. You have rejected my word. You have not obeyed my commandments. He says this three times in this section. Look at chapter 13, verse 13, which we'll look at in a little bit tonight. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." Look at chapter 15, verse 11. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments." Verse 22. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king." In spite of the great military victories, God utterly rejected Saul. Saul, in many respects, was a great leader. From the world's perspective, from a worldly perspective, he was a leader of men. He was a great military commander. But from God's perspective, he was a complete failure. And I want to point out the fact that this shows the way in which God evaluates men versus how men evaluate men. It's a complete negation of that thinking which governs unbelievers, and that is the ends justifies the means, as if great victories were the purpose. God's not impressed with what we're impressed with. What man is impressed with is outward success. Whether in the world, whether in military, whether in business, whether in the church, men are impressed with outward things. They're impressed with amounts of dollars that you collect, buildings you build, numbers of people you gather. That's what impresses people. And that's what some people live for. And that's what excites them. But I will tell you that from God's perspective, that's almost irrelevant. God's looking at one thing. Will you obey me? That's it. Now, it is true that when you obey him, he does bless you. He does bring victory. Maybe not in the way or in the time that you think, but he does. He always blesses. But see, it's not about the end. It's about the means. Obedience. And I would say this is one of the great differences between biblical leadership, as we call it, and worldly leadership. Worldly leadership is constantly looking at results. Biblical leadership is constantly asking the question, what does God want me to do? What is God's will? What is he asking of me in this circumstance? And that's the only question. The whole world can fall down around me. The world can forsake me. It doesn't matter. The question is, am I doing what is right? That's biblical leadership. Well, all that is an introduction. Saul failed miserably at this level. And God had a way of exposing his heart through a test. And that test really is very early, apparently, it would seem, in Saul's reign. And really everything is downhill pretty much from here. As his heart is exposed, and you say, what is his heart? His heart really is that he's not submitted to the word of God. He's not seeking the will of God. And I don't care how successful you are, if you're not seeking the will of God, in God's eyes, you're a rebel. And that was where Saul was. Well, let me first of all, I'll give you the points as we go through this. I have 5 points, and I'll give them as I go. Considering the rebellion of Saul. Again, failure isn't a strong enough word. Failure does not necessarily imply a moral aspect. Rebellion implies a moral aspect. So rebellion is better because it is a rebellion. It's not just that he was weak or he failed. He rebelled. He rejected the word of God. So the first thing we would observe in verses 1 through 7 here is that Saul rebelled in spite of his giftedness. Saul did have ability. It wasn't spiritual. We see that, we saw that even before in chapters 8 through 12. But here it really becomes clear that he does have ability, that he is gifted. I want you to observe several things in regard to Saul. First of all, he reigned for a long time. Now, I want to point out here, verse 1, and I won't say much about this, but it says in verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. This is a notoriously difficult text in the Hebrew because it's assumed pretty much by everybody that in the Hebrew text, we lost at least one and maybe two numbers that they somehow dropped out of the original text. Because what it actually does say in the Hebrew is this. Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years. And it's assumed that a number dropped out at least in the first part. And some people supply 30, some people supply 40, but the truth is it's a guess. We don't know. Saul was X number of years old, probably 31 or 41, when he began to reign. And then it could be when he had reigned 2 years. In other words, this event now is 2 years into his reign. Or it could be like some of the other statements throughout the Kings and Samuel, when it talks about at the beginning of a kingship, it says he was such and such years old and reigned so many years, in which case another number dropped out of the text, and he reigned 42 years is what this text has. They supplied 40, and that basically comes from Acts, because Paul says in Acts 13 that Saul reigned for 40 years. Now, all that to say this. Saul did reign for 40 years. And the longevity of his reign does say something about his ability. He did last that long. And so he reigned for 40 years. But I want to point out more clearly in the following verses, you do see a certain ability that Saul has. If you'll notice, verse 2, now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin, but he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. He had a certain ability to organize, and he made the best of a bad situation. He brought these warriors together, divided them up between himself and his son. Verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, so there was a victory. The Philistines heard of it. We also see not only that he had the ability to organize, he had this certain ability, it would seem, to bring the people together and to even galvanize them. We saw that back in chapter 11 with the Ammonites when he called the whole nation together to go and defeat the Ammonites who were at Jabesh Gilead. We see it here again. It says in verse 3, then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So he had this ability to galvanize the people and to bring them together against the common enemy. He also, I would argue, had the ability, it seems to me, to persevere. He seemed to be often fighting against odds. I mean, again, as far as numbers and technology and so forth. And you see it here in verse 5. It says, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Bet-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Again, I would argue that from this that he didn't give up in the midst of seemingly impossible odds. I mean, he's got an overwhelming number of Philistines right at his doorstep. Much of his army is hiding in the rocks. Some of them are trying to escape and go across the Jordan to the other side of the Jordan to escape. But he stays. And he tries to make the best of what he has. So there's a certain perseverance. And I think you see this throughout 1 Samuel, that Saul really is a brave, persevering, intelligent warrior. He's a leader in military things. His rebellion is in spite of that. Giftedness, again, a giftedness and ability is not the means or is not the measure from God's perspective. Many gifted people in the world, and even in the church, many gifted people are rebels. That's not the measure. Saul rebelled in spite of his giftedness. We observe in verse 8 that Saul rebelled at the most critical moment. And this was the test. Verse 8 was the test. So he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Indeed, this was a test from the Lord. It would appear, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 8, that Samuel had an agreement with Saul. He said, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices, peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So he had this agreement with Samuel that he would wait, or with Saul, that he would wait 7 days. He would come down on the seventh day. And before he would go to battle, he would offer these sacrifices and he would instruct him. He would give him the word of the Lord. This was a demonstration, again, of submission to the Lord's word, to the Lord's instruction, that Saul was not the ultimate authority in Israel, but God was. And the Lord, in his providence, gave him, if I can put it this way, a perfect storm. And it was meant to be a test. A test of whether or not Saul would submit to, yield to, humble himself before the word of God and the law of God. It was the perfect storm. The Philistines were right there at the door. They were threatening. They were a massive amount of people in comparison to what he had. He had about 600 people there with him at Gilgal. And there's a massive number of Philistines right at the door. His army is falling apart. They're leaving. They're scattering. they're, you know, we're waiting around here for 7 days, and people are starting to get scared, and they're starting to get fidgety, and some are leaving, and it's the perfect storm. He, Saul, I'm sure was thinking in terms of, look, I fulfilled my obligation. I'm sitting here, I'm waiting, I've waited for 7 days, I have fulfilled my part of the bargain. Where's Samuel? Samuel, he didn't show up. Well, he did show up, but last minute. He didn't show up right away, seemingly not holding up his end of the bargain. This was the critical moment. This was the perfect storm. And Saul's response reveals what is in his heart. Now, again, I just want to observe what is the obvious application of all this. These are the moments when you're in difficulty, when you're in trial, when it seems like the pressure is unbearable. That's where what's in your heart is revealed. And I always try to encourage people, whenever you're in a difficulty, whenever you're in a test, it's from the Lord. The question is, will you respond in the way that God has called you to respond? Do you believe His word? Do you trust His word? It always comes out in a test. It always comes out in the trial, what is in the heart. And this is where we're called to be faithful. Well, Saul rebelled at the most critical moment, when the storm was the greatest, the test was the greatest. We observe, thirdly, that Saul rebelled against the commandment of the Lord in verse 9. He rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. Verse 9 says, "So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering." Basically, Saul did what most leaders particularly, although I think all of us generally, are tempted to do in such situations. All of a sudden, they become pragmatists. They take things into their own hands. And this was the temptation, and this is exactly what Saul did. He said, look, Samuel's not coming. The army's, you know, scattering. The enemy's at the door. I got to do something. I'm the leader here. And so he took things into his own hands. But what he did was he usurped the role of a priest. As a king, he was not supposed to offer sacrifices to the Lord. That was only for the priesthood. That was only for Aaron and his sons. That was not something the king was allowed to do. That was clearly breaking the law. He was not allowed to offer sacrifices. He usurped that role unto himself. This was his basic error. He took things into his hands and usurped the authority that did not belong to him. But I want you to observe what it really, what it measures or what it shows in his heart. Notice what he didn't do. He did not, I mean, there are several, I don't know which order to put this in. But first of all, he did not wait upon the Lord. He did not wait upon the Lord. You say, well, he waited for 7 days. Yes, but he didn't wait. You see, for the rebel, there's always a limit to the waiting. You say, well, I did that. No, you didn't. You wait upon the Lord. You wait according to His promise and according to His command. And may I say that fundamentally, as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord, this is a very basic element of what it means to be a Christian in daily life. It is to wait upon the Lord, to let Him do what He said He will do, to wait for Him to show you the path and to lead you in the way. Saul did not wait upon the Lord. And what goes very closely with this, he did not call upon the Lord. What he should have done, you never see Saul doing this. What he should have done was prayed and asked the Lord what he should do. What he should have done was called upon the Lord and said, Lord, give us victory over the Philistines. But you don't see him calling upon the Lord. Those two go together. Waiting on the Lord and calling upon the Lord always go together. Saul did not call upon the Lord. He did not fear the Lord. And he did not trust the Lord. If he had feared the Lord, he would have never offered a sacrifice. If he had trusted the Lord, he would have known that Samuel would come. Samuel wasn't just the next guy down the road. You say, oh, he's always late. No. Samuel was the prophet of the Lord. If he had trusted the Lord, he would have trusted that the Lord would have brought Samuel there that seventh day. And he would have waited. But he rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. And again, I want to emphasize the agreement was not simply that Samuel would actually offer up sacrifices before the battle, but that he would also give him instruction. So again, this was, in a sense, Saul taking things completely into his own hands, saying, look, I don't need the word of the Lord. I'm not going to trust the word of the Lord. I'm going to just do what needs to be done. You see this again repeatedly with Saul. He does the religious thing. He knows a sacrifice has to be offered before he goes to battle. But he seems to be completely dead to the spirit of the law. He seems to have no comprehension of what God really was requiring of him. You see him doing this constantly, the religious thing. You know, he's following the religious protocol, but he's not submitted. He's not submitted to the Lord. He's not seeking the Lord. He rebels against the commandment of the Lord. And I want to say that when we rebel, as Christians, when we rebel, we are rebelling against his word. We are rebelling against his commandment. That is, by definition, what rebellion is. And I would say, as we face situations in our own lives, the way you deal with these things, I mean, I don't know about you, but I find myself doing this all the time. Saying, Lord, I'm not sure what to do, but I want to do your will. And yeah, sometimes we all sin at times. But truly, this is the evidence that you're seeking the Lord and trusting the Lord, is that you call upon him and you ask him. You ask him to make his will plain. You want to do his will. Saul doesn't do that. Well, the fourth thing I would observe is that Saul, verses 10 to 12, justified his rebellion. And here we see, this is classic human nature. I'll read verses 10 through 12. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Wow, there's a lot. There's a lot in there that really reflects, again, our natural tendency as fallen human beings. But I want you to observe, first of all, that Saul here is caught. This often happens, doesn't it? He's caught right in the middle of his rebellion. If you'll notice, he was going to offer two sacrifices, the burnt offering and the peace offering. But he only gets the burnt offering done. And the burnt offering is there, it's being sacrificed. And before he gets to the peace offering, Samuel shows up. I should have waited. So he's actually caught red-handed right in the middle of his rebellion, offering up something he's not supposed to be doing. He's disregarding the law of God, offering sacrifices as if he were a priest. And up, here comes Samuel, right in the middle. Now notice, not only is he caught, we also notice that he acts as if he's not in rebellion. I mean, he has to be inwardly thinking, wow, I guess I shouldn't have done that. But notice it says, Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Actually, the word greet there is the word bless. He went out to bless him. And it's just like, hey, Samuel, how are you doing? Good to see you. Bless you. Acting like everything's okay. Well, he certainly should have been ashamed of what he was doing. He gave an excuse for his rebellion in verse 11. And we might say, again, I mean, this is what we always do. He gives a rationale. And we might say, oh, well, that's a good rationale. I mean, it's what we looked at before, right? He says, because I saw that the people were scattering from me. Again, this is the pragmatism. I saw the people were scattering from me. You didn't come, so it's their fault. It's your fault. You didn't show up. Where were you? And the Philistines are right there assembling at Michmash. That's right next door. All this, you know, I need to get things rolling here. Where were you? He didn't wait. He didn't submit. He didn't trust. It required trust, right? Because the, you know, everything's going against him. It required trust. The Lord puts us in a place oftentimes where we must wait, even though it seems illogical. It seems opposed to conventional reason. It seems like this is the last thing that you need to do is wait, but you're put in a position where you have to wait. But he makes excuses. And then, I guess my favorite part of this is verse 12. He actually then presents his rebellion. Again, this is so like us. He puts it in the best light. And he actually makes it as if my rebellion was really done in humility and in and out of necessity. So he says this in verse 12. He says, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked favor of the Lord. This was the humble thing for me to do. I had to go ask favor of the Lord, which he commanded you. Or he says, so, and here I love this. He says, so I forced myself. I realized I wasn't supposed to offer sacrifices, but I forced myself because we had to do this because all that was going on, and I had to ask favor of the Lord. You know what the irony of that is? That was the problem. He didn't ask the Lord's wisdom. He didn't call upon the Lord. He was doing his religious, again, the protocol, before we go to battle, this is what we're supposed to do, so we better do this. And he totally missed the point. But he presented it as if he was actually being obedient. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I had to do it. And I didn't want to do it, you know, but you know what? I was forced. And this is our nature. It is to justify our rebellion. But Saul suffered for his rebellion. Verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So already, this early in his reign as king, the Lord has basically told him that he is rejected. He will not endure as king. His son will not be king. And in fact, God says, I've already got somebody in mind who's going to take your place. His rebellion had serious consequences. This was what was in his heart. So he was rebuked by the Lord. He forfeited his kingdom. And from here on out, as you look at Saul and as you observe Saul, and we're going to see this even in chapters 14 and 15, we see him, well, first of all, we observe he never acknowledges his rebellion. He never confesses his sin. He never repents of it. I mean, the next verse, Then Samuel rose up and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbers the people who were present with him, about 600 men. There's nothing here about repentance. There's no acknowledgement of sin. There's no calling upon the Lord. Saul doesn't seem to have it in him to seek the Lord. And so what you find as we go through the rest of 1 Samuel is that Saul is increasingly double-minded. We see him increasingly doing foolish things. Like, for example, in chapter 14, you remember, and we're going to look at this probably in a couple weeks, but Jonathan, miraculously through Jonathan's faith, God delivers the Philistines into their hands, and they chase the Philistines. And Saul had given an oath to the army that if they were not to eat of anything until the evening, they were supposed to fast. So they followed. Well, Jonathan didn't hear that. He took of the honey when he was in the woods. And at the end of the battle, after this great victory, Saul is going to put his own son to death, the very one through whom God had brought this great victory. But then you find in chapter 15, the next chapter, when he defeats the Amalekites, he doesn't put to death Agag, the king of the Amalekites. You see this kind of total double-mindedness, this inability to make wise decisions, this inability to understand spiritually and even logically sometimes what is the wise thing to do. We find him not obeying God in destroying the Amalekites, but then we find him later on actually destroying a whole city of priests. And this is the kind of double-minded foolishness that increasingly comes out of Saul. So next week, Lord willing, we'll consider Jonathan's victory in chapter 14. Jonathan's is kind of the bright light in this section, because Jonathan actually does demonstrate true faith in God. And you can see, as we look at the next chapter, why Jonathan and David actually were great friends. Because Jonathan, ironically, in spite of his father, truly did love the Lord and had true faith in the Lord and obeyed the Lord. And so we'll see that in chapter 14. But the lesson here truly is fundamentally this, that in every circumstance, the question is, will I obey the Lord? Will I seek his will and not my own? And this is the advice that I have tried to give my daughter all through her years. And even now, as she asks advice about things, I will say, listen, seek the Lord first in everything. Seek to please the Lord in everything. Call upon him in everything. If you can truly say in your heart, in every circumstance, Lord, I want to do your will, not my will, and you are willing to do simply what is right before you that you know is right, God will bless, and God will keep you, and God will direct your steps, and he will provide for you, and he will make your way clear and plain. But the minute you start taking things into your own hands, and you stop seeking his will, and you say, no, I want my will. I want to do it my way. I want to do what I want to do. And we have a way of justifying that. We make it spiritual. We use euphemisms. But at the end of the day, it's rebellion. And your way will become less and less and less clear. And eventually, you'll fall into sin. And eventually, you'll be really confused. And you will have a miserable way. And your way will be thorns. I mean, those are the two options before us. Saul chose rebellion, and he paid the price, as you see in the rest of the book, and as we will see as we look in chapter 14 and 15 in the coming weeks. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for not only the positive examples that you give us in your word, those examples of men who did obey you, those examples of men you did bless and who trusted you and obeyed you, and the men of faith. We think of those men in Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith where there were many like Noah and Enoch and Abel and Moses, And Abraham, these men trusted you and they obeyed you, not perfectly, but they did trust you and they followed you and they did pass the tests. But Lord, we're also thankful for those negative examples that remind us of the consequences of not obeying, of not trusting, of rebellion. And certainly Samuel is one of those, or Saul is one of those. And Lord, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn by observing people like Saul and like Ahab and, Father, many others in the scriptures that rejected the truth and disobeyed the truth and refused to trust you and obey you. Lord, I pray that we would heed those warnings. And I pray that we would follow those examples of men and women who did trust you and sought you and were pleased and indeed that you indeed strengthened and helped and led, protected and guided and helped. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And Lord, we pray now that as we go forth from here this evening, as we think about our coming week, the coming days in this week, we pray that you would help us in all that we do to seek you, to humble ourselves before you, to seek your will, to ask for your guidance, to ask for your wisdom, to ask for your strength, to submit to your purpose, even when we don't know what it is, and to seek you above all things. And Lord, may we honor you, and may we wait upon you and trust you in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Pray. Father, we come before you today and we would praise you. We thank you, Lord, for your infinite grace, your infinite goodness and mercy displayed every day, all the day. And Father, even though we confess that oftentimes our hearts are dull, yet, Lord, we do acknowledge that you are infinitely good. And Lord, the blessings that we have from day to day, both the mundane and the eternal, both the physical and the spiritual, Lord, we acknowledge that every good thing that we have is truly from you. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, especially in all that you have accomplished on our behalf through him and through his sacrifice. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us Christ. We thank you for giving us your word. And we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us a new heart and for forgiving us of all of our sins. We thank you that today we can come before you with a pure conscience, washed by the blood of Christ, and that we indeed have been purified by your blood, and that you are making us into the image of your Son. And we thank you for all these things. We thank you that we can gather here tonight to worship you, to sing praise unto you, and to call upon you as the body of Christ, and to hear the word of God, and also to fellowship and exhort one another and to care for one another. We just want to thank you for the many, many good things you've given to us even this day. We thank you for the beauty of this day, and we want to acknowledge your hand in all things, and that you are the creator of every good thing. And Lord, we just want to praise you this evening. We ask that you would guide us this evening as we, again, especially study your word. We pray that you would work in our hearts day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, that you would enable us to grow increasingly in humility, in holiness and purity, in wisdom and in love. We pray that you would enable us to grow in our assurance and our walk with you, that we would be strengthened in the midst of trials and troubles and pain and difficulty, that we would truly glorify you in everything that we do by your grace. We pray that you would accomplish these things in us. We know that it requires something of us, that we're not passive. We're required to submit. We're required to call upon you, to seek you, and to obey your commandments and to draw near to you. But we acknowledge that even in these things, we need your help and we need your grace and we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would accomplish these things in us, Lord, even today. Thank you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.